Good morning. I want to jump right in to the reading of the text this morning. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to Psalm 51. If you need a Bible, look under one of the chairs nearby. If you need a Bible that you can't take with you, that you can take with you, then that Bible is now your Bible, a gift from Pillar Jacksonville. So we're at Psalm 51 this morning. Let me start reading. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after David had gone in to Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please join me in a moment of prayer to receive God's word this morning, Psalm 51. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to have the word preached to us with integrity. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to the message that you have intended for us today on the subject of confession of our sins. Bless the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if someone came to you and sincerely asked this question, what should I know about how to confess my sins? How would you answer that question? Could you answer that question? We come here on Sunday mornings generally looking for a message that pertains to us, but we decide in the first few, maybe even 30, 60 seconds that, well, this one's not going to pertain to me, and we start to disengage. Don't do that this morning. Today provides one reason why. While you may think, of course I know how to confess my sins, but even if that may be accurate, can you then teach someone else how to confess their sins? One of the best evangelistic opportunities is to meet someone in their moment of guilt and help them know what you say you already know, what to do with that guilt. So this morning, maybe God wants you to hear this message, not just for yourself, but for that person within your circle of family and friends who are looking for for answers on what to do with their guilt. And this morning, David, the teacher, is going to give us a class on confession. Look at verse 13 of our text here in Psalm 51. You see the word teach? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. David is assuring God that he will teach transgressors what he himself has learned as a transgressor. After spending the first 12 verses of this psalm addressing a very messy time of his life, David says to God, I want to teach. Teach what? David was a teacher about many subjects, but in this particular situation, David is offering to teach a lesson on how to genuinely confess one's sins to God based upon his personal experience. Look at the preface to this psalm. Notice it references the occasion of one of David's most prolific sinful events, his sordid affair with Bathsheba, in which David committed not only adultery but also murder, and he lied to cover up his transgressions until Nathan the prophet confronts him. This psalm is David's retrospective of how he processed that sinful drama in his own personal life, how he dealt with God whom he had offended shamefully. It's simply a lesson on confession. It's a lesson that became such a deep part of his spiritual life that he wanted other sinners, to know more about confession. And so he offers to teach them, his original audience, and us this morning, because we sinners as well. Well, this morning I want to share David's teaching points that we can see in this psalm, especially in the first 12 verses, but I want to present those teaching points in a way that I think might be an effective way of sharing them with you. So if you look at those two screens behind me, you'll see a drawing of a bridge. In our training of preachers here at Pillar Jacksonville, we are using Word Partners materials. Today, this visual aid is a Word Partner material that we use to explain how to think about expository preaching. The most important aspect of a bridge is that this part, this horizontal piece with the arrow on the right side, gets us from point A to point B on the other side. Think of this horizontal part of the bridge as the message from the text. In today's text, the message is David is teaching a lesson on confession. Now, the Holy Spirit may lead other preachers to phrase that differently, but the point is the text of God's Word contains the message that gets us from point A to point B. Point A on the left side of this bridge is simply, what do I do with my guilt? Point B on the other side of this bridge is the grace of God that removes the guilt, washes it away. David wants to teach a lesson about confession, which is the middle part of this bridge, on how to confess one's sins and get the sinner safely from point A to point B. Now, however, I want you to note that there are these bridge towers, these vertical towers, that support the path of the bridge across this gap. In this text are several teaching subpoints, which we call in our Word Partners class units of thought. These subpoints are what David shares that helps him support his main teaching message. So today, in the first 12 verses of this psalm, I see four bridge towers or subpoints in this text that explain David's message of how to confess one's sins. Those are the four points that we'll be examining. So let me put it together for you. The main message is a question. How can I best genuinely confess my sins to God. And there are these four points, which you're going to see on subsequent screens up here on the two TVs. Tower number one is what I'm calling these subpoints, is based on verses 1 and 2, and it is trust the God of mercy and confess quickly and confidently. Tower number two, respect the holiness of God and confess humbly, sincerely, based upon verses 3 and 4. Tower number two, trust your loving Father and own your deep sinful nature based upon verses 5 and 6. And then finally, tower number four, based upon verses 7 through 12, trust the Creator's power of renewal and confess your brokenness. So let's start with tower number one, as you see here on the screen. Trust the God of mercy and confess quickly and confidently. Let's jump back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and briefly review Nathan's conversation with David. You don't have to turn there. Most of us probably remember this sad story of Nathan's confrontation with David. In the first 12 verses, Nathan unloads on David as he confronts David with the details of his sinful drama. He tells him a story about a cruel man who felt so entitled because of his status and his wealth, he thought that he could selfishly steal and butcher the only lamb of his poor neighbor instead of providing a lamb from his own large flock to feed some unexpected guests. And after 12 verses of inducing sentencing from God via Nathan to David, David does not like this story and wants to punish the man who did this to the poor neighbor. Nathan declares, "You are that man." Now, notice what happens immediately after Nathan points his finger at David. David, in verse 13 of the 2 Samuel passage, simply responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's no, "Well, yes, Nathan, but Nathan, let me explain." No excuses. As soon as Nathan pauses with his confrontation, David immediately goes to confession mode. Isn't this an easy first step for us to mess up? When you were a child and you got caught in an act of disobedience, do you remember that you immediately ran to your parents and started confessing, "I did it, I did it"? Isn't it more true that if you had siblings, it was more likely that you pointed your fingers at them instead of yourselves? And today, if now you're raising your own family, what do you notice about your child's confession of bad behavior? Pretty much, most likely, as same as the previous generation, right? It's not immediate. And the disobedient child is often the last to come clean about their actions. But this morning, let's not just pick on those little innocent angels. Let me pick on some of us older angels whose innocence is also often suspect. Can you, as a mature spiritual adult, say that uttering the words, "I messed up," is one of the easiest three-word phrases to get out of your mouths? Or is silence your go-to defense in the face of incriminating accusations? Or is finger pointing still your choice of deflection? Or do you creatively come up with some lame excuse after lame excuse to delay as long as possible owning up to the error of your ways? You see, David is pointing out that immediacy was present in the 2 Samuel account, and it's also noticeable in verses 1 and 2 of this Psalm 51. Starting immediately with verse 1, David acknowledges his guilt and pleads for mercy. David is modeling his first of these four lessons for us. If you know you've sinned against God, don't delay. Deal with that sin immediately. But let me share one other example of immediacy on the part of one of God's favorite Old Testament people. In Genesis 39, we have the story of Joseph's encounter with Potiphar's seductive wife. She brazenly proposes an act of adultery to Joseph. The text tells us immediately Joseph dismisses her attempts with these words, "How could I do such wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph immediately recognized the sin of adultery before the sin occurred. David, unfortunately, did not immediately recognize his sin of staring from his balcony overlooking Bathsheba's private residence. And it led to his most prolific moral failure as God's appointed king. But upon confrontation by Nathan, sent by God, David does immediately confess his sin. But watch what he says in verses 1 and 2 that gave him reason to be immediate in his confession. David's familiarity with God personally and through his understanding of God's word was that God's character was that of a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. David was pretty familiar with the history of God's patient involvement with David's ancestors. Three times in verses 1 and 2, David is able to boldly and confidently express his faith in that compassionate nature of God as he begged for the mercy that only God could give him. David believed that there truly was no sin too big for God to reject a response of mercy to a truly penitent believer. So the message in this first lesson on confession is simply this. Bad news doesn't get better with time. Now, we've probably heard that from supervisors who get frustrated with employees who hide their on-the-job sins. It's also true, though, for sinners learning how to confess. Delaying confession is the first mistake that needs to be corrected in your life as a true believer. Delaying confession leads to festering within our soul that becomes a barrier in our relationship with God. It can even become what Hebrews refers to as a bitter root, which digs deeper and deeper into our lives and crowds out or destroys any hope of the fruit of the peace of forgiveness that comes from a merciful God. In Genesis, we see Adam and Eve not being immediate, but hiding from God until he calls them out. But by contrast, one of the clearest examples of immediacy in the New Testament is at Pentecost. After Peter confronts the huge Pentecost crowd with their sin regarding Jesus, they ask the disciples, "What shall we do?" Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized." The book of Acts tells us that same day, 3,000 repentant sinners were baptized. That's immediacy. Here's what Nehemiah says about God's timeliness. "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." From Nehemiah chapter 9. So David's first lesson, trust the God of mercy and confess quickly and confidently, is one of the keys to a healthy confession practice. Once you believe that God is a God of mercy who would much rather forgive rather than punish with his wrath, once you truly believe in that merciful God, then it's much easier to come clean quickly with your sin, confidently knowing that God wants to forgive. And more specifically, once you know and deeply believe that Jesus died on that cross for all and any sin that you might have committed, however morally corrupt that sin might have been, then you can come quickly to Jesus, confess your deepest moment of depravity, and come away forgiven. Now, a bridge needs more than one tower to hold it up across that span. So we have tower number two, based upon verses 3 and 4, respect the true and holiness of God and confess humbly. Again, these towers are simply subpoints that David is using to get his main message from point A to point B. The main message: how can I best genuinely confess my sins to God? We've talked about immediacy and confidently in tower number one. These verses, 3 and 4, teach us to not neglect the holiness of God. Do you recall the sin of Cain in Genesis? His careless offering was deemed unacceptable by God. And while Abel did everything he could to prepare a sacrifice that recognized the holiness of a sovereign God who had blessed his efforts as a herdsman, Cain, on the other hand, did not see a holy, sovereign God behind the fruits of his labor. He thought he was solely responsible for the success of his crops. And so he didn't make the effort to ensure that his sacrifice recognized and acknowledged his belief in a holy God and God's role in the bountiful crops that he had harvested. Even in his sarcasm, Cain reveals his disrespect for God. God asks him about the whereabouts of his brother Abel. Cain replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Knowing full well that his brother's lifeless body was only a stone's throw away. And for that disrespect of God's holiness, Cain was cursed for the remainder of his life. Look in the New Testament. We have Peter, who at least momentarily, tragically, loses sight of the holiness of a sinless Jesus, and instead seeks to claim his innocence from around that campfire by denying he even knew who Jesus was 3 times, as predicted by Jesus. And just as Peter denies Jesus for the 3rd time, the rooster crows, and Peter turns and finds himself face to face with Jesus, who is being led down a passageway to Pilate for crucifixion. Peter runs away, weeps bitterly because he confessed falsely about knowing the Christ, the Holy Son of God, when earlier Peter had looked Jesus in the eye and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So for this step, I need you to think about the steps of repentance to fully understand what's expected in this teaching point. The first step of repentance is that you become aware that you've been disobedient to the will of God as outlined in the Bible. But I want you to notice, what does it say on the front cover of that Bible? What does it say on the spine? It says Holy Bible, right? Who gave us a Holy Bible? It was a holy God. And this is where repentance can break down. Many sinners are aware of their sin, but its seriousness just doesn't compute. Everybody's doing it, is what you'll hear. It doesn't seem to be a big deal to me, some people will say. I can do better next time, they say. But this offensive downplaying is just the opposite of what we call conviction. There's just little thought given to how your sin offends a holy God. So when you reach the point of sincerely acknowledging that your behavior offended God, you should expect an attitude of remorse, which acknowledges that you know you did something bad that offended God. If there's no such sincere emotion of remorse, are you truly sorry that you've offended a holy God? Or are you just sorry you got caught? This lack of remorse or shame is also an indication you've not yet been convicted of your sin. However, if your guilt does force you to an honest confrontation with a holy God, and you sincerely and sorrowfully realize that you not only have done something wrong, you've offended a holy God, your holy God, then the next step is to confess that sin and request forgiveness from a holy God. And if you look at these two verses again, David follows these steps. He knows from his familiarity with the Old Testament that his sin was real. He knows the Ten Commandments forbid adultery and murder. But he also knows, as he states here, that he's really offended his holy God who gave those commandments. This verse is what we mean by being convicted of our sin. So there's two distinct parts to confession according to David. One, are you sincerely aware of God's holiness, which you've just violated? Two, are you sincerely remorseful, regretful of your sin against a holy God? This lesson supports David's main message. How can I best genuinely confess my sins to God? Think of the New Testament story of the prodigal son. After he splurges his inheritance on sinful behaviors, he finds himself caught in a famine, living in a pigsty. He realizes his sin, but he also realizes how deeply he has offended his father. He goes back home, his father greets him, and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's the kind of conviction that David is teaching us. Now we're looking at tower number 3. Trust your loving father and own your deep sinful nature based upon verses 5 and 6. Notice in the ESV, we have two uses of the word behold that start verse 5 and again in verse 6. Behold, you'll find that term used most often by the major prophets, but a marine leader would say not behold, but a marine leader would say something like, "Listen up, people," and he or she would be serious about the listen up part. Well, the same applies here. David makes two points. They are equal in importance. So he uses behold in verse 5 for a very bad point that he's going to make. But the second behold, equal in weight, is something very good. And by introducing each of these two verses with listen up, people, David is giving equal weight to both of these points. So let's start with the bad. David's already confessed his sinful acts connected to the Bathsheba affair. But David's going deeper in his spiritual life. David is pointing to the very day that he was born, even conceived, as the root source of his sinful life. As a newborn, his mother brought him into this world already a sinner. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests we're talking about an illegitimate birth, but there's everything in Scripture that suggests David knows the Genesis story, knows he's a part of that generational curse of sin for every generation after Adam and Eve, and so are we. Paul echoes this thought in Romans 7, verse 18, when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You are born a sinner into a sinful world. You will die a sinner. But David knows and assures us that he can die a forgiven sinner and live again under the eternal grace of a merciful God. So the bad news is, you're not just a person who does bad things that offend God. By nature, you're a sinful human being. You are, according to the hymn, Amazing Grace, simply put, a wretch in the sight of God. However, there's good news. In verse 6, David accentuates the importance of verse 6 with the word behold and shares with us this second equally important lesson. When you own up not only to your sinful acts, words, and thoughts, but also own up to the fact that you are a sinful human being, then our merciful God delights in knowing that core truth of your sinfulness is also what you are confessing. Look what else delights God in verse 6. He is going to teach wisdom into the core of your sinful being. He's going to teach the mystery of the gospel wisdom that enables you to grasp the mystery of his deep love and mercy for us sinful human beings. Think about it in terms of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Do you see the grace of God in this verse? God is fully ready to punish sin, but he's equally ready to forgive the sin of any repentant sinner. The more that you learn David's lesson on confession, God wants to do for you just as he did for David. He wants to teach you his wisdom, the mystery of his love in the deepest, even secret parts of your heart. Finally, we get to tower number 4 that supports our bridge, verses 7 and 12. Trust the Creator's power of renewal and confess your brokenness. Verses 7 and 12 might be familiar to those of you that come from a liturgical tradition or you have family or friends and you visit their church. Verses 10 through 12 are often sung regularly on communion Sundays in Lutheran and Presbyterian and other churches. But for us today, this is David's strongest and most comforting confessional statement that he's written in this psalm. David uses words that claim the sovereign power of God to actually create a new heart in the life of any sinner who has committed any sin, who sincerely confesses with a true faith in Jesus, the Savior, for that sin. In verses 7, 8, or 9, David starts out by referencing some Old Testament sacrificial system. He talks about hyssop, which was used in the ritual of forgiveness for those who brought a sacrifice for sin, for illness, for cleansing contaminated homes, and for the consequences of touching dead bodies. Hyssop. Why hyssop? Hyssop was a branch of a bush which was used to apply blood of the lamb to the doors of the Exodus that the Jews could mark their houses clearly for the last plague of the angel of death that would pass over and kill the firstborn in any unmarked house. John's gospel mentions that it was a branch of hyssop that was used to lift a rag soaked with sour wine to the lips of Jesus while he was on the cross. So David, obviously familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial application of hyssop, he intensifies that process by asking to have his life not sprinkled with hyssop, but purged with hyssop to wipe away all the sin of his life and make it as white as snow. But then David shifts away from the Old Testament sacrificial system of being cleansed of confessed sin in verses 10 through 12. He bypasses the temple priest completely and he goes straight to the Creator God. Creator God. What an interesting choice of words. David sees that a faith-filled confession of one's brokenness, you see his reference to broken bones, brokenness due to sin can be reversed, repaired, renewed by the same God who created all things at the beginning of time. So wrap your mind around the concept of a Creator God who is so energized and inspired by his mercy and compassion towards the humans that he's created. Each of us, created by God, who has fallen into any imaginable sin, can be renewed, recreated, repaired by God through the mercy and grace that he shares through his Son, Jesus Christ. The God who created every imaginable cellular particle of matter in this universe is also fully capable and willing to forgive any sin that you could think, say, or do. The God who created order out of chaos in the universe is also able to create order out of the chaos of sin in your life. But there's even more in these verses. David is suggesting to us the Old Testament sacrificial system is only good till the next time the worshiper comes to the temple, usually only about 3 times a year and maybe less for many of the Jewish people. David is now describing a maintenance plan that's going to be far more effective. In verse 10, he prays for a more righteous spirit that would meditate and live by the laws of God day and night, just as David talked about in the first psalm of the Psalter. In verse 11, David begs that God would not cast David out of his sight, out of his mind, but instead that God would be both present and involved every single day of David's life. And David prays for the Holy Spirit to be part of that daily involvement. And just for the record, this is the first time in the Bible that the term Holy Spirit is used by David in Psalm 51. It's used again in Isaiah, but pretty much the term Holy Spirit is a New Testament term. Now we know the third person of the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, starting from creation. But the phrase Holy Spirit is used first by David in this context of asking for the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advisor, the Advocate to be a part of his spiritual life. So David is foreshadowing that New Testament reference to the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come to his faithful church on Pentecost and would lead us daily to learn more about the truths of righteous living in the kingdom of God. David did not risk his newly created heart to be maintained by only his own efforts. David wanted a counselor, the Holy Spirit, to hold him accountable to live righteously the life yet God wanted him to live. So this fourth step of confession also neglected by many believers. There's not many individuals who are willing to admit that they are so broken by sin in their lives that they just can't fix themselves. Only foolish people will accept a bit of grace from God and then declare that now they're able to fix the rest of their lives by their own efforts. Let me tell you one story about one foolish person. There's a powerful example of this tragic thinking in the story of the man who wrote the first song we sang today, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, by Robert Robertson. He was saved at a George Whitefield crusade as a teenager, eventually becomes a Baptist minister. He writes this song, Come Thou Fount for Every Blessing, for a Pentecost service that he was leading. But here's where the story takes a downward turn. Sometime after writing that song, Robinson stops following Christ and reverts to some of his bad behavior before his conversion. Now, history would suggest that another person used the words of that hymn to bring Robinson back to faith before he actually died in sin. But what this story teaches is what David is requesting. David teaches us it is a side and some maturity to acknowledge your brokenness without God and submit to his constant presence and involvement daily in order to live out our lives amidst this world of sin. Something that Robert Robinson neglected. All right, so our bridge of the main message is fully supported by these four towers. How can I best genuinely confess my sins to God? Tower number one, trust the God of mercy, confess quickly, confidently. Tower number two, respectfully trust the holiness of God and confess humbly. Trust the loving Father and own your deep sinful nature. That was tower number three. Tower number four, trust the Creator's power of renewal and confess your brokenness. Now, time doesn't give me the opportunity to explore these points from verse 13 to the end, but they're summaries. And so quickly, what does a forgiven sinner do after faithful confession? Verse 13, he returns to God after being separated by sin. Verse 14, he sings praises about the God of salvation. Verse 15, he testifies with his lips to others to show the Creator God has recreated his life. Verses 16 and 17, he realizes that the better path to forgiveness is not good works, burnt offerings, but is rather a broken, repentant, humble spirit. Verses 18 and 19, he learns from his forgiveness by a merciful God to lift up in prayer those individuals who need to learn what he has learned. Now, if these four lessons made sense to you, then the last question is, who can you teach? David was so refreshed by the peace of forgiveness, he taught out of appreciation for God's mercy, not only for himself, but for any repentant sinner who confessed their sins. So give this question some thought. Who can you teach? This morning, it looks like we have several dozen potential teachers in this audience this morning. Be prepared to answer the question of some sinner that God places in your lives. What should I know about how to confess my sins? If you still realize you're going to need some tutoring on this subject of confession, each of our elders usually hang out up here towards the front by this pulpit. We'll stay up here for a few minutes to answer your questions, but I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not your confessors, as some Christian churches teach. You don't need an elder to intercede on your behalf. The elder's going to listen to your questions, your concerns, but then the elder is going to help you approach God directly for forgiveness, for confession. Here's your homework. Take this lesson plan from Psalm 51. Look at some of the other passages in the Bible that talk about confession. And then take a look and evaluate your own process of confession. Final exam question. Is your plan of confession going to get you across this bridge from guilt to confession to forgiveness? Amen.